All right. Biblical attitude towards work. So, there's a lot of stuff out there on this topic. And I think at the end I gave you three good books on it. Particularly the Keller book, Every Good Endeavor. It's a nice, straightforward, organized. And it's organized similar to this lesson. I got sort of my outline. I think Keller does a good job of thinking about this the right way. So, sort of adapted this from a talk I heard by him. But, starts out with a little bit of an illustration. So imagine that somebody comes up to you at a bus stop and he says to you, "California red undone blue," and then he walks off. Okay. That interaction doesn't make a whole lot of sense just without any context. You're just like, okay, I don't know what to do with that, right? But depending on what story you put that information into, it can either make more or less sense. And there's a couple different ways you could probably make that make completely make sense. So, for example, you might put it into the story of this is a crazy person who literally just escaped from a mental hospital. And so they came up and they literally spouted craziness to you. California red undone blue. That's a possibility. Another possible explanation, not quite as likely, but this person saw someone who looked like a lot like you, and you had asked him a couple of questions, like, what's the second largest state in the continental United States? What color is the Soviet flag? You ask him four questions, to which the answers are California red undone blue.
Come up with a question.
Yeah.
From them.
And so he sees you mistakenly mistakes you for the person who had asked him these questions, and comes up and he gives you the answers. That would make sense of the could be that this is a foreign spy who needs to utter this secret code to another spy here who he's supposed to be meeting at the bus stop, and he thinks that you are that other spy. He's mistaken you for that, and so he's giving you the code, and now you just have been given some sort of a nuclear launch code. These are ways that you could explain this interaction, and based on the story that you place this interaction into, your response will change. Right? If he's just a crazy person, you shrug and go on with your day. Maybe you go try and find the guy some help. If he's a spy, if you really believe that that's the story that happened, and you believe that you now have, like, top secret information, maybe you call the FBI and you let them know. California red under blue. I've just been given information and I need to know what to do with it. Depending on what story you put this information into, your response will change, and how you look into it will change. The same is true of the world and theology as a whole. The way you look at the world will change how you live in the world. That's why theology matters so much. If you really do believe that there is a God who is in control of everything, how you respond to that God who is in control of everything will change based on who you believe that God is, how you think he behaves, what you think he wants from you. The way you view the world and the way you view theology will change. And the same is true of work. Depending on what the Bible has said about work should change how we view it. So the question is, what story are we going to put work into? For lots of people, the story that work falls into is you have to make money to survive on this earth. And so you go and you do something that will make money. So the purpose of work is to make money and alleviate as much suffering as you can that money can alleviate. And so the more money you make, the better off you are. That's the story that you put work into. And so your response is you dread it and you go daily and you go do it to make money, and then you're living for the weekend. The story that the Bible paints for work, I think, is slightly different. Did that track? So that was how I wanted to start with thinking about this. And the story that I think is best to put work into is, oddly enough, the story that I think everything fits best into, which is creation, fall, redemption, and resurrection. Summarized by those 4 points. God created everything, created it good. Man rebelled and corrupted the good thing that God created. Jesus Christ redeems that corrupted creation, and in the future he will resurrect it back to a perfect state with him. And we're in the middle of the redemption part of that story. That said, we got to look at, essentially, we've looked at this many times from many different angles. We've looked at the story of the Bible, and so now we've got to look at the story of the Bible from the perspective of work. How did God create and design work, and how has it changed since that creation, and how are we to live in light of it and respond to it? So, as is always the case when you're looking at the story, you start at the beginning, chapter 1. So the first point with creation lines up with the point of the dignity and design of all work. I would say that God created work for a purpose and designed it to do something. He gave us commands. Work is there from the very beginning, and it's there pre-fall. So work is not some sort of a punishment that is some sort of a result of sins, as many people either knowingly or unknowingly view it that way. They view work as this sort of payment that they have to make, something to be endured as opposed to something to be enjoyed. And there's an aspect of that, which we'll get to when we get to the fall part. But the other thing is an observation that Martin Luther made. So Martin Luther looks at all the places in the Bible where it says God feeds every living thing, and God keeps your city safe. All of those places where Jesus is like, look at the birds of the air, they do not toil or reap. We're going to look at one of those passages. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at how God keeps your city safe. He fortifies your walls. He builds up your armies. And he looks at these things and he realizes, how is God doing that? He's doing that through people. He's doing that through humans, believers and non-believers alike. And he's usually doing it through humans working. How does he build up the walls? With builders. Very rarely does he just snap his fingers and make a wall appear. Right? He gets a whole bunch of people to go and do the work. How does he, and in this modern age, it's something similar. How does he provide for our health? Quite often he does it through doctors. He uses people doing work to accomplish his purposes in the earth. He protects you through through soldiers. He provides and feeds you through farmers. He heals you through doctors. He uses the people who do the simplest work are the fingers of God in his provision for people on earth.
What about the birds?
Well, the birds, does it through their instinct, through their birdliness. And with humans.
Yeah, like humans, birds don't really need the people.
Yeah. But humans do.
Yeah.
And that actually relates right back to Genesis 1:26. So let's read Genesis 1:26 through 2:3. This is the account of the creation of man. So you guys know Genesis 1 pretty well, right? And God said, let there be, 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 let there be.
Mm-hmm.
And then on day 6, he says,
Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished all the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Can I ask, what is that, NIV? Okay. First of all, God creates man in his image, male and female, he created them. What are the commands that he gives to man that he creates?
Rule over everything with breath of life in it. Eat, fill the earth, subdue it.
Yeah. Fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over every living thing that has the breath of life in it. And eat from the plants of the field. Yeah. In particular, from the work aspect of looking at work throughout the creation, throughout the story, and in the creation section of the story, fill the earth and subdue it, and kind of the dominion part too. But subdue is going to be one of those key words for work that we see in these passages. What does it mean to subdue? Rule the earth and subdue it.
To make it come underneath your authority?
Yeah.
To submit, make it submit.
Yeah, exactly. Subjugate it. Make it work for you. You are supposed to organize, structure, keep in order.
Like, be the leader. Earth.
Yeah.
Be the leader
melt
of the
ice. Melt the ice caps if you so feel.
Be the leader of the animals.
Yeah, exactly.
Like lion, you go over here. Zebra, you over here.
Correct. So that's right in with the very first commands that God gives in the Bible. Is part of it is how he is supposed to relate to creation. He's supposed to subdue and fill it, and rule over all of the lesser creation. So he creates this sort of class distinction between humans and the rest of creatures. Humans are on the top of the food chain, according to God. Okay, and then I think it's also interesting, so looking at this story from the perspective of work, what has God been doing? He's been creating, and the Bible specifically calls it work. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So work itself is, from days 1 through 6, something that God does. God doesn't do bad things, put it that way. Work is a good thing. It is an attribute unto God. And also, resting from work is an attribute unto God. Both of these things together are right here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So he spends 6 days working, 1 day resting. This is where he sets the standard for Passover, right? Shabbat is what I meant, not Passover. Sabbath. Right? That's why the Jews keep Sabbath. So what do these two facts, what God commanded the humans and what God does on the seventh day, rest, teach us about the pre-fall work? What does work look like in the paradise without sin? What is the nature of work? I just kind of said it, but let's develop the ideas a little bit.
So the commands were subdue the earth, rule over it, be fruitful, and multiply.
I mean, it's all what God said to do.
Yeah.
There's nothing really outside of that.
So work is working in something that God commanded and something He displayed. There's
maybe it wasn't work for them. Maybe it was fun.
So here's interesting. So why do we put that dichotomy in place? The idea that work isn't the same as fun, right? So what you're saying is true work.
Maybe Adam and Eve had fun.
Yeah. So true work is enjoyable, or at least it should be. That's what you're saying.
It was their purpose or their activity. Maybe it wasn't work. It was just their purpose.
Well, it specifically calls it work, though.
Where's that? God was working.
God was working.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we're going to get a little
bit
later.
Maybe they're just having fun, ruling over the animals.
We're going to get a little bit later and see.
I guess it's more like now we tie in subduing animals, subduing the earth to work, because
doing something productive and managing and organizing.
Our inclination is inertia, which is to stay in the, just do whatever we're still doing. So if we're resting, we just want to keep resting forever.
Yeah, and so God sets up this thing called rhythm here, right? 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Also, the work is good, because there's no bad yet. God is doing it. He instructs man to do it. But also rest is good, because God is doing it. And He exemplifies it for man to do, which we see a lot of times later. So there's a balance to be had between doing and not doing. And neither one is inherently bad. Right? Chapter 2, you guys know Genesis. Chapter 1 is creation account. Chapter 2 is sort of zoomed in creation account. More detail on creation of Adam and Eve. And so let's read verses 4 through 15. Creation account 2.0. I'll read it because there's a few parts I'm going to skip around in. So chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground, and the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden. Eden literally means paradise, luxury. God planted a garden in luxury in the east. And He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river flowed out of Eden, garden divided four rivers. Let's skip down to verse 14. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the river Euphrates, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die." So, first of all, out of what ground did God make man? Ground, the ground in the garden or the ground outside the garden?
he goes outside.
Yeah, outside the garden. And then he puts him in the garden for what purpose?
To cultivate.
To cultivate is how some translations will.
Work and maintain.
Work and maintain is what that says.
Take care and keep it. Eat its fruit. Name the animals.
Yeah. Specifically, verse 15 says, work and keep. Or cultivate and keep. So I've given you those words here. Cultivate literally means, avad means to serve. It's the exact same word that later gets used as for the word for slave or servant. Evid means servant, slave. Avad. So serve the land, as in cultivate it, do what you need to do for it.
To flourish.
To flourish. And then keep it, keep or to guard. Guard or protect. These are the things that man is supposed to do for the land. And it's the land in the garden, right? In the paradise, in the luxury. In this place, man is supposed to guard and serve that land. Okay. This is something that I noticed that we'll get to when we get to the fall. But keep that in mind. What ground was Adam made from, and what ground was he instructed to cultivate and keep? Two different grounds. Right? The ground inside the garden and the ground outside the garden.
So when it talks about the ground that he was created, that's verse, let's see, 26? No.
Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him the nostrils of the breath of life, became a living creature, and then the Lord God planted a garden in the east of Eden.
Now the Lord God had planted a garden. Okay.
And he put the man whom he had formed.
Just checking.
But what does this reveal about the reason God made man? The reason he placed man in the garden? At least in part, it was for what purpose?
To serve.
Yeah. To work. He is somebody to keep up this paradise. Cultivate, keep it. Huh. At least in part, the reason man was created was to do work. Particularly in this context, keep the garden. And what does it mean to cultivate or keep? We already talked about that a little bit.
To serve. To be of service to. Be a servant of the land.
Do we have a clear picture of this pre-fall creation work?
So there's two workers so far.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, in chapter 2, verse 15, there's just one.
I wonder why it had to be maintained, you know, like, is it just growing too much, or something?
Were the weeds?
There weren't any weeds yet, right? Maybe. We don't know, there could have been weeds.
Yeah, see, that's what I'm wondering, too. It's...
Maybe... They were trimming it and making cool hedges.
Why does he tell him to guard the garden?
Because it's...
Maybe Satan had fallen?
And that's what I'm thinking. It's like, that's got to be evidence that...
Something has to be out there.
The angelic fall has already occurred.
Guard its sanctity is what I'm saying. Take care of it. Guard its sanctity. So there's something outside of the garden that we don't know about.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that would be evidence that the angelic fall has already occurred, and so you're guarding against that. But
because we don't know the disposition of all the animals, I mean, we assume that they are friendly, as our
well, we know that they're good
preschoolers' stories say. But don't really confirm that.
Yeah. The only two things you have to go off of for that is, one, God creates everything called a good. The other thing is...
That's so funny. We'll chomp down another one. That's not good.
The other thing is the...
I don't know.
Most people will suggest that everything is herbivorous at this point. It's the same reason he tells man twice.
Or that God,
the plants are the food for you. And then it's not until Genesis 8, when you get off the ark, that he says the animals are food for you now. So some people suggest all of the animals are herbivorous until that point. And then some become carnivorous. You can read the text and come to your own conclusions on that. But we have a clear view of the setup, right? This is what humankind was created to do, at least in part. It was to work. And this is all before the fall. Then we get to the fall. Genesis 3. We knew the story fairly well.
It was apparently a beautiful creature in its uncursed state.
What do you mean?
The serpent. That's what my commentary says.
Paul. I'm in.
Good night. Starting in verse 14 now, where the curses start going out. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, on your belly you will go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And this popped into my head too. What was man? What did God take and make man out of?
Dust.
And what does he tell the serpent he will eat all the days of his life? Dust. And what does he tell man to which you shall return?
Dust.
There's got to be something there, but I haven't thought it through well enough to figure out what the point is. Anyway,
serpents don't really eat dust.
Yeah. See, I think it has to do something with man. The interplay between
animals.
Satan and man. But I will put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring. We've talked a lot about that. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. Your pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You can get into a lot on that, but since we're talking about work, not about complementarianism, we'll go on to verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There's the weeds, thorns and the thistles. So, what sort of has changed between the previous instructions God gave to Adam? Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And now it's cursed is the ground, in pain you shall eat of it the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Sort of the outlook almost has changed. It's no longer a joy. It's no longer a part of this harmonious life thing. Something has changed, and now it's going to be painful for you to work. Yield food. It's been cursed. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Where are you? Verse 24. That's what I want to get to. So the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And it never made sense to me until I read it in Hebrew. Man called his wife's name Hava, because she was the mother of all the Haya. It's a pun. A man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Again, you can dig all into that, but we'll keep going. Then the Lord said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, we have these word repetitions, and one thing I want you to notice, he sends him out of the garden for what purpose? To work the ground from which he was taken, right? The one that he was made from, not the ground of the Garden of Eden. So this is where we have this work was created, and it's originally something good, and now it has this corrupted, not fun aspect to it. Where we get this dichotomy, like you were saying earlier, it wasn't really work, it was fun. It's like work hurts now. And we were created to work the garden, but now we have to work the ground from which we were taken. And in particular, the word work there is again cultivate, avad, serve. Right? You were supposed to be serving the Garden of Eden, and now we're serving the ground from which we were taken. It's like creation and our purpose has been flipped over on its head. We were supposed to be serving something that we were put in. It was supposed to be subject to us. We were serving it in the sense of it was our subject and we were leading it in service. And now we are to serve the ground from which we're taken. It's been placed over us. We are subject to it. See how that?
I don't see the second one. I mean, I understand it has thorns and stuff and weeds, but
see, it's kind of it's wordplay. It's in verse 23. Sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. To work again, completely legitimate translation of that. To serve, to cultivate, but to serve the ground from which he was taken. So this is the state we're in from Genesis 3 onward. So we've got creation, we've got fall, and now...
Why was there even a garden in the first place?
You should look up a thing called superlapsarianism. If you want to write that down. It's an interesting. It's all about that question. So, super and sublapsarianism are the two views.
Sounds like a surgery. I just got back from superlapsarianism. What was your lapsarianism?
Super.
I had
hypolapsarianism. Okay, Luke 12 is the passage. The thing with the redemption, this message gets a little bit lost, but I think Luke 12 does a good job of sort of summarizing some of the things. If you remember from our study through Luke, this is during that section where he is getting to his last straw with the Pharisees.
What chapter did you say? Last chapter?
Luke 12.
Oh.
There's a couple of different places you could look for this. Matthew 6 would be another one you might do a parallel study of. But Luke 12, he's kind of railing against the Pharisees. But in the midst of railing against the Pharisees, something revealing comes up about man and work. So I'm going to read these. And while you're listening, think of work and philosophy of work and how it might relate. So Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling over one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do, but I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges before me, before man, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you into the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Answer, God. And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags and do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
That's to the disciples.
The last part is verses 22 to 34. Block. Yeah. So, what I see here, or at least what I started to see here, was kind of a picture of where does fall work go? Where does the corrupted view of work lead? What is the leaven of the Pharisees? It is hypocrisy. And so the Pharisees are these guys who claimed to be doing the work of God and were not. And in the end, they end up being very greedy, and Jesus specifically calls them out on money things and lying about their actions.
Yeah, I think they just didn't say stuff in the dark, and they just told everything plainly to everyone, and it wouldn't be hypocrites.
Yeah. And then you have this sort of transition thing of this guy who asks him about money. And Jesus goes on this, tells this parable, and then goes on this little rant. The parable is about a rich man who, what does he want to do?
Oh, to divide the inheritance. Oh.
What's the parable?
Build bigger barns.
Build a bigger barn. Barns. For what purpose?
To store his crops.
Store his crops in verse 19.
And then relax.
Yeah. I will say to my soul, for many years, for many years, relax, eat, and drink, be merry. He said his desire is to stop working. And Jesus is saying, you idiot.
That's what David did whenever he got in trouble with Bathsheba. He wasn't working as much.
And as we already said, rest is good and work is good, but just doing one or the other is not. And so this guy wants to, for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, you fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself, and is not rich toward God. And so this is where he starts to bring in, so you've got this fall mentality of work, which is either get money and try not to work. Those are the two motivations for the two corrupted motivations for work. I want to get money. I want it so that I can end up not working.
So, like saving up and retiring early.
Yeah, essentially. These would be corrupted views of work. Work as a means to an end, other than God Himself. And so, this is what I'm hoping that we'll see is that. The ultimate end that work feeds towards is God Himself. And Jesus is the one who redeems that. He's the one who allows us to work. He does this verses. And this is odd to me. There was a section that I thought I had included, but I guess I didn't. Jesus goes on for the next three or four chapters, getting more and more angry at the Pharisees. And it culminates in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is made totally clear. And all throughout this, riches and working for money is seen as this thing that the Pharisees do that is inherently evil or inherently corrupt. And it always comes back to what's the right thought process. It's trust and enjoy God. Verse 30 kind of sums that up. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, what to drink, what to eat, what to wear. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Like, get back. He's saying, you got to get back to the pre-fall kind of work, where work isn't the opposite of fun. Where work isn't toil, where the ground yields thistles. He's saying, what you got to do is fix the sin problem, and then work will be what it was supposed to be. He's pointing to Himself with all this. He Himself redeems work. Since we're living in that redemption, we believe the gospel, we're sitting here in this tension now. We're still living in a world that is under the curse, right? the world has not all yet been redeemed, but we have been. We as Christians should be able to, at least in a sense, work the way work was supposed to be done. But we're living in a world that is still under the curse, that is yielding thorns and thistles with their work as opposed to purpose-filled enjoyment of God. And that's where the struggle with work comes in, which that's the topic of next week. So this was a two-part lesson. How do Christians living in... This is all set up for the backdrop of... Christians have this understanding of what work is supposed to be, or should have this understanding of what work is supposed to be, and we're living in a world that is not that way. So how do we do it? What are the practicals?
So trust and enjoy God doesn't really matter how much money you make, or...
So yeah, the short version of next week is...
As long as you're working and resting in a balance.
Yeah, recognize the work rest balance. Recognize that everything that you do in your work is ultimately for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God, to know Him fully. And Revelation 22, kind of the where is all this headed? So this is, next week we're camping out mostly in Colossians 3 and Revelation 22, but Revelation 22 verses 1-5. In particular, verse 3, I think it is. Yeah. So Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will set their face, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or the sun. The Lord God will be their light, and yet they will reign forever and ever. Verse 3, what are the two descriptions of the people? What does he call them?
Sorry, it's in Colossians. I don't know why, but
right.
Now I'm in...
Servants, yeah. Servants. Right? Serve the ground. Serve, cultivate.
The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him.
Servants. Oh, yours says that servants will serve him.
Yeah.
That's actually, I like that translation better. But servants will worship him, servants will serve him, servants will glorify, do his bidding. Where this all is headed, there's still going to be work in the New Jerusalem, and the purpose of that work will be serving God. Very much like what it was supposed to be in the garden, only in a greater, more glorified form. Where then we were serving the ground. Yeah.
Go on.
But right there, verse 3, there's still going to be work. There's still something that we're going to be doing.
And his name is going to be on our foreheads?
Yeah. Reminds me of Toy Story.
His actual name.
Yeah. You talking about when he burns the thing on it, or are you talking about the name on his foot?
I guess both. I was thinking of little aliens that get picked up with the claw, but I don't think they have a name. I don't think they have a name stamped on them.
Yeah. Anyway.
You like that. Except for St. Jesus.
The rapture. We all just look up and say, the claw.
So.
Finally.
That's the story in which our work is. Now, the second step is how do Christians go about living in this world and working in this world when we have a different view of work than the world, and quite literally different natures to our work. Ours is redeemed and the world's is not yet. So how
or will not be.
There's still another question that I don't know if you're going to go into, but some people work for a paycheck and some people work to add value to the company.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to talk about that?
I haven't planned to, but I can. You won't be here next week, though.
Yeah, right? We're starting first on with the senior high girls.
Ooh.
Excited. I know. I'm super excited. But yeah, I can listen to them on. So.
Okay. First John, tough book.
Yeah, I just kept getting deeper and deeper. Oh no. Stay back.